seated. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, as we stand or sit here this morning, there are about 6 billion people, 6 billion souls in this world. That's moving around a star. That's one of 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is just one of hundreds of billions of galaxies, and you made them all. And so your power is beyond our comprehension. Your goodness, your might, your glory, all these things are totally beyond us. And we marvel that you would have made us in your image and that you would have redeemed us by sending your own Son to take on flesh. And so now, Father, whatever the burdens of the hearts that you've assembled in this room, whatever they are, your power and your goodness are more than sufficient. You're able to do far more than I could ever pray about this sermon. You're able to do far more than I could ever imagine or that any of us could ever ask you to accomplish through this portion of your word. So, Father, thank you that your intentions toward us are so good and so mighty. And the proof of that is this cross behind me right now. And so, Father, would you come and feed and sustain and encourage those who are already your children this morning. And would you use that very same power that brought the universe into being and sustains it to save and to call new children to yourself today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lie about God that is very old and that has been circulating for a long time that is widely believed, and that I myself and many of you believed for many years, and it is this. It's the false idea that was the crowbar, if you will, that the serpent used to pry Eve's heart away from God, and ultimately Adam's. And it is the false idea is this, that God has a secret agenda. Despite what he says, to keep man small. That God's real agenda is to lessen people, to diminish people. I believed that myself. And the bitter irony, of course, is that that was actually the serpent's secret agenda and not God's. And it's sin. It's not God that diminishes people. Perhaps you guys have seen Pinocchio. I don't know if you watch that or not, but Pinocchio is a very rich, spiritually rich tale. It's probably the most spiritually rich thing that Disney ever produced. And you know how it's interesting? Pinocchio has a father, Geppetto, who made him. And Geppetto gives Pinocchio some instructions. And one day, this guy named Stromboli shows up, right? And Stromboli says, you know what? Here's what you need to do. Forget what your father says. Come with me. Come to Pleasure Island, where you can finally do whatever you want. And you'll be free. And you'll finally be what you want to be, which is truly human. And, you know, Stromboli has driven up in a stagecoach that is led by a bunch of donkeys. And so Pinocchio and his buddy, I forget his buddy's name, they go to Pleasure Island. And what happens, of course, is that once they get to place, it's all a deception, right? Because Stromboli's secret agenda is not to give Pinocchio freedom, not to make him human, not to make him more human, but to make him even less human. And what happens at Pleasure Island, of course, is that Pinocchio is turned into a donkey. And those donkeys at the front of the stagecoach were kids who had also gone there and been enslaved. What a rich parable of how sin works. And how opposite the intention of Pinocchio's father and ultimately our Heavenly Father is. You see, the truth about God, which is so lovely and so magnificent and so big, is that God doesn't diminish people. He dignifies people. It's not a competition between the dignity of humans and the glory of God. That's not a zero-sum game. God can be great and man can be great. And they're not in competition. And before the fall, those things were not in competition. One of the most shocking things to me about Christianity, about the gospel, is that, and it's right at the heart of the gospel, and we don't talk about it very much, but it is so important, and especially in our day and age, and it's especially important for you young people to get this straight about what Christianity is. And there's this idea right at the heart of Christianity that's this. It's an absolute scandal. And what it says is that our lives matter far more to God than they do to us. Our lives are of much greater consequence to God than they are to us. God sees the full treasure of what a human being is. Made in God's image, and therefore, because of the heights of His design for human beings, He sees the tragedy of our fall much more clearly than we do. And those two things go together, don't they? I mean, God made us in His image. How much more consequential could you get than that? I mean, if Bill Gates were your father, you would be pretty confident that you had a pretty big inheritance coming your way. Well, what if your father made all the galaxies? All of them. And said, oh, and by the way, this. Take that Hubble telescope, point it any direction you want, for as long as you want. All of that is your heritage in Christ. That's astonishing. And so, friends, I just think it's so important as we are thinking about the gospel together to realize that our lives are very important. They're much more important to God than they are to us. If you think of your life, friend, do you think of your life as valuable? Well, I'm confident that no matter how high a view of your life that you have, you don't think of it as highly as God does. God knows the importance of your life perfectly. And maybe you're at the opposite end of the spectrum. Maybe you despise your life. Maybe you think your life is insignificant and small. And what I want you to hear this morning is that God doesn't think that way about your life. The things that make lives important in the eyes of the world do not matter to God. And the things that in the eyes of the world make a life unimportant do not matter to God. And as we come in now to the second half of Ephesians, we're at a really important transition point in this book. Ephesians is very interesting. A lot of times the chapter divisions, you know, when the apostles wrote the New Testament, they didn't put in chapter divisions. Those were put in centuries later. And a lot of times the folks who put in the chapter divisions, they don't get it right. And they interrupt the flow of logic. Well, they got it right with at least with the transition from Ephesians 3 to Ephesians 4. And maybe it's the fact that an amen ends chapter 3. Maybe they weren't so smart after all. But Ephesians is a very evenly balanced letter. Chapters 1 through 3 have to, as we've seen, they have to do with what are the facts of the gospel? That would be one way to summarize Ephesians 1 through 3. What's the reality of the gospel and what God has done for us, who we already are in Christ? What is it that God has done for us in Christ? And then when we get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, what Paul does is he begins to work out the implications of the gospel. One of the most interesting things about this book is that I think in chapters 1 through 3, there's a total of 56 verses. And in those 56 verses, there is only one command. Only one. And so, if you're just peering in and saying, what's Christianity about? How's it work? That's a really startling fact that demonstrates what the nature of grace is. God always tells us who we are in Christ before He tells us what to do. The gospel is never, never, ever do in order to become. In order to become worthy, in order to be accepted, in order to be approved, in order to be found righteous. Do, 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 do in order to do that. That's not the gospel order. The gospel order is this is who you are because of what's been done for you in Christ. Now, live it out. If you don't get that order right, you won't understand grace. You won't understand the gospel. The message of the Christian life after you come to faith is to become in Christ what you already are in Christ. Now that's mysterious. We're going to look at that in more detail next week. But what God is doing as we move into chapter 4 is Paul is showing us how the gospel needs to be lived out. And what we're going to see, and there's a ton of commands in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Once that foundation of grace and the work of Christ and the achievement of Christ is established, only then can you build a house on it. It's Christ who lays the foundation. We don't. And what happens, as we're going to see in chapters 4 through 6, is there's this huge picture of what the gospel's implications are, not only for an individual life, but for the life of God's people together, for the community of the gospel. And we're going to look at various strands, facets of what that gospel culture looks like. It's going to have all kinds of pieces to it. And this morning, I just want us to think, I want to have the big picture in view this morning, and I want us to see what Paul is saying about this new section in the letter. And verse 1 in chapter 4 really functions like the thesis statement for the rest of the book. It's what chapters 4 through 6 are about. Look at this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's what chapters 4 and 6 are about. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about the calling with which we've been called. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been predestined as adoption to sons by the Father through Jesus Christ to Himself. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been made alive in Christ because of God's great love for us. We've been given peace with God. We've been brought near to God. We've become His temple, His building, all those things. Christ is now dwelling in our hearts. All of that is the calling that God has done. Christian, you are an amazing marvel of God's power. There's no way your life could be insignificant or not valuable. It's astonishing. And 4:1 is this vision saying, okay, now, this is what God has called us to, which is to respond to the gospel by living lives that are worthy of the gospel. That doesn't mean to earn them. It means that fit the gospel. And it's a vision. It's such a big life. It's such a beautiful life. It extends to every area of our lives. And that you, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's not an individual you. That's a plural you. It's a community culture that God is meaning to build through the gospel. As people are changed, the gathering of people is changed. God uses relationships to change us, to conform us to the image of His Son. And the way I would summarize this big vision for this new gospel culture that God is forming in us is that it is a vision of a culture of dignity. The gospel creates a culture of dignity. And so this morning I want to look at two aspects of that, the call to dignity and the gift of dignity. I've already touched on this a little bit. I got carried away. But the first thing I want you to notice about verse 1 is that there is a call at the heart of the Christian life from God because of the work of Christ. A call to the people of Christ to dignity. The gospel, remember I said earlier, the truth about God is that God dignifies people. People matter to God. Your decisions are eternally significant. Your life, your redemption, my redemption was so important to God that He didn't delegate it to anybody besides His Son. And the gospel, now once we are brought to Christ by God's grace, the gospel calls us to live out this life of dignity. It's absolutely astonishing. What is dignity? Well, dignity is a statement of worthiness. When we say that a person has dignity, what we mean, I think, is that he or she matters and is important. And when I say that the gospel creates a culture of dignity, what I mean is that as the gospel works in our lives together, God means that increasingly there will be a culture, a way of life, a way of thinking that's formed in the people of God that where we rejoice in and affirm and defend and proclaim the worth of people. Yes, the worth of people. Our world does not do that, in case you haven't noticed. You see, God, when you cut yourself off from God, you saw the limb off that you're sitting on. And you have no way to understand your value as a person unless that dignity is given to you. And we as the church should be a people together in which it's clear that people matter. And that's what God is calling all of us to. Look at it. Just think about this phrase. Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. You know, I've been helped greatly. This idea of walking, that's an action word, right? I mean, think about how we've seen the flow go from chapter 3 into chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends with Paul kneeling in prayer in Ephesians 3:14. The gospel brings Paul to his knees. The wonder of what God has done in Christ for him and for the nations. It brings Paul to his knees. But it doesn't stay there, right? I mean, the reality of the gospel is it should lead us to worship, but also to work. So Paul doesn't stay on his knees. He doesn't stay in the closet. The very next thing he does in verse 1 in chapter 4 is he says, okay, now it's time to get up. You not only worship on your knees, you worship by walking. The gospel is supposed to make a difference in our lives. The work of Christ is supposed to change how we live. It's not simply something that's in our portfolio that we can check periodically when we get our weekly statements in worship. But it's meant to radically change how we live. It's meant to permanently reorient us. It's meant to activate us so that we walk. We live in a way that reflects the gospel. When Paul says in a manner worthy of the God, or of the calling to which we've been called. He's not saying, now you got to earn it. It's not the saving private Ryan thing. Earn this. That's not what it is at all. We can't earn it. But what Paul is saying is, hey, the gospel has implications. And if you've really embraced Christ, guess what? Your life is going to change. And if it's not changing, that should raise a question for you about whether or not you've actually embraced the gospel. I should say it this way. You should at least want to change. I don't change as much as I want to change. But I can say truthfully, there's a desire to change that I know I didn't create. How about you? Is that true of your life as you sit here this morning? Do you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Friends, if you do, praise God. Because that's a gift of God. And Paul is telling us that the calling with which we've been called, or to which we've been called, is supposed to be the thing. It's the lodestar. It's the standard. Walk in a manner, he says, I urge you, this is important, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He's saying, remember the gospel. What's that calling? It is the calling of the gospel. It's what he talked about in his prayer in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know the hope of his calling. In other words, Paul's saying, I want you to know, I want you to be a person who's defined by knowing God's plan for his people. I want you to walk now in chapter 4. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of that plan. Worthy of those purposes that God has set for us in Christ. Worthy of that destiny He secured for us in Christ. And I want you to remember that you were called to that purpose. See, he's saying, in order to walk worthily, you've got to remember in two directions, don't you? You've got to remember the plan of God for His people, which is so much greater than our present. Hallelujah. But He's also saying, remember, you were called. There was a point in time when God called you, when the living God broke into your life, and when He made Himself known. He's saying, in order to walk, in order for the gospel to really be translated into your life, friends, you can't be forgetful. You got to be full of a remembering, of the discipline of remembering. You have to remember and keep before you what is God's plan for you. What is His destiny for you? And you have to remember the wonder and the joy, the shocking scandal of the fact that He broke into your life in kindness and in love. We should be always retracing our steps. Have you thought very much about your conversion recently? And maybe you can't identify when that happened. And if so, praise God for that. If you grew up as a covenant child in a believing home and you can't pinpoint a day, that is God's plan A for you. Your plan A. Plan A is that you would never know a day when you don't know God as your Father and Christ as your Savior. That's plan A. Now, people like me are plan B when you're not raised in a Christian home. But either way, we're all saved in the same way. It's God's grace entering us. It's God pursuing us, not us pursuing God. And the wonder of that, the joy that produces, the astonishing discovery that we made all by God's grace that He had done for us what we could never do ourselves. Friends, if you are a Christian today, when Paul says walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, friends, what Paul is reminding us is, listen, none of us called ourselves to Christ. None of us made ourselves Christians. None of us became Christians. We were made Christians by God's grace. And that should produce in us awe and wonder and joy. Because what it means, friends, is that if you know Christ today, It's not because of your decisions ultimately. It's not because of your reasoning ultimately. It's not ultimately because you were good. It isn't even because your parents prayed for you. It's because God in His kindness made Himself known to you. That means God was working in your life at levels you didn't understand. I didn't understand. He had organized and orchestrated events. He brought you into relationships. He'd let you be in hard conversations. He was so wise and powerful, He'd even let you see your sin. And all the while, He had purposes of kindness. He was conducting all those things together in His wise, fatherly love so that one day you would be ready for His grace to break in and finally bring you to Christ. When I think about my own life, here's what I find. I didn't become a Christian. I didn't make myself a Christian. God made me a Christian. And that has huge consequences. Because what it means is that I have to take my life much more seriously than I'm inclined to. Because it means that the living God who makes galaxies was active in my life. Now that's not arrogance. Friends, that's just grace. That's just the reality of grace. And when you realize that you are where you are today and you are no longer what you once were, and that the only explanation for that is that the living God broke into your life, guess what? That doesn't produce passivity. That produces activity. That makes you say, my life is important. God is active in my life. He's loved me when I didn't. When I wasn't worthy of His love, that needs to change the way I live. I need to engage my whole self in walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I look back and I remember, and I look forward to the purpose that God has for me. You know, one day, friends, we'll see this in a minute. One day we're all going to be kings. We will inherit, we're co-heirs with Christ. We're going to sit with Christ on His throne. That was God's original vision for humanity. His image bearers. To be, God is a king. So to be made in His image means to be made to be a king. We are royal children. And to keep that plan in front of us. And you know what? Do you know how temptation always works? This is how temptation always works. So just be alert to this. Temptation will always try to obscure the future from you. It will always obscure the future consequences of your actions. How do you think it is that people get in trouble on Twitter? Or some of these scandals that you look at recently? I mean, we look at them and we say, how could anybody be so dumb? Well, I'll tell you how. Sin is insanity. And one of the insanities of sin is one of its brilliant stratagems is to conceal the future from us. Not just the consequences of our decisions, but also the future destiny that God has reserved for our children. So instead of reminding you that you were made to be a king and redeemed to be a king of the earth, sin will tell you what a scumbag you are and what a failure you are and what a loser you are and what a hypocrite you are. You're not a child of God. You're a hypocrite. Friend, it's so important to build up a storehouse of particular knowledge about that plan. And to renew that knowledge every day. You want to walk worthily? You got to remember in two directions at the same time. Remember the wonder of God's grace breaking into your life. And remember the future that Christ has purchased for us. Be students of those things. That's the call to dignity. The second one is the gift of dignity. And I've alluded to this already. The lie is that God's glory and man's dignity are kind of a zero-sum game, so that if God's glory is going to get greater, that means man's dignity goes lower. That's a very commonly, widely held belief. It's false. And that's what we see again and again in the gospel. And I've been thinking about that and how different over these past several weeks I've been reflecting on how radically different that vision of humanity is from God's vision of humanity. I've been reading over the last few weeks this book called The Day We Found the Universe. I love that title. And what this book is a geek book, okay? This book is about the history of the major advancements in astronomy from about the late 19th century into the middle of the 20th century. And basically what this book is about is what I'm learning in this book is that, you know, Edwin Hubble didn't just, you know, pop out of nowhere. He stood on the shoulders of a lot of people who had made, who aren't well known and who made a lot of discoveries. And each one of them, she chronicles, she does great job chronicling how each one of these people, each one of these astronomers, some of them men, some of them women, interestingly enough, each one of them kind of put a major piece of the puzzle into place. And what's interesting as you survey this progress, this momentum of the history of astronomy, is that, you know, as the telescopes get bigger and the thinking gets clearer, the universe is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so there, every step, the universe gets bigger. And at the same time, it's the same structure in every chapter. Point number one, the universe gets bigger somehow. They discover that it's bigger. Point number two, they make a deduction about man from that. And what happens is that man is getting smaller the bigger the universe is getting. So the significance of man and the size of the universe are inversely related. And that's why I shared with you that Carl Sagan quote at the beginning of your bulletin. You may have wondered, what in the world? Is this a Christian church or an Atheist Anonymous convention this morning? And the reason I put those quotes from Bertrand Russell and Carl Sagan there is because I think they're so honest about the implications of the worldview that you're left with when you amputate God out of the picture. Look at what Carl Sagan says. A dim and tiny planet in an undistinguished sector of an obscure spiral arm of a fourth-rate galaxy. Advance of science is a series of great demotions, downlifting experiences, demonstrations of our insignificance. Hey, you motivated now? Now, friends, the thing I will commend in Carl Sagan is he at least is connecting the dots between what he holds to as a worldview and the consequences of that worldview for your view of man. But I want to say that when that is stripped and laid bare, it is ugly. And everything in our hearts, everything in Carl Sagan's heart testifies against that. Do you know that? Do you notice that? He's not happy when he writes that, can you? Can't you tell? Why? You see, one of the great ironies, I think, in this kind of progress and even in our world is that the way the logic goes is this, that the more we discover, the less we matter. Now, some of you young people, you're in school, you're good in math, you're good in science, maybe you're not good in those things. Oh, how important it is for Christians who are capable in those fields to hone your skills, to get so good at those things so that you can enter these fields. I don't know, young people, what vision you have for your life, but we need Christian astronomers. We need Christians in these fields who can look at exactly the same data and draw exactly the opposite conclusion. You see, the way the world thinks is that the bigger the universe becomes, the smaller man is. I remember a few years ago, when we bought our house, there was a pool table on the bottom floor, and the people we bought it from, yes, a pool table in the pastor's house. Scandal, I know. Okay. It was so heavy, the people we bought the house from didn't want to move it. So I didn't want a pool table in my house because it's scandalous. You know, it starts with a capital P and it rhymes with T, and I got that backwards. Anyway. So I put an ad in the Penny Saver, and a guy came and he bought the table, and I was talking to him. And we began to talk about the gospel. And he stayed. It was incredible. He didn't have to stay, but he kept staying. And I remember we're standing out in my driveway, and I had talked with him about Christ for quite a while. And he said, you know, here's why I can't believe that. I can't believe that my little life would matter to a God who made everything. You know, that's exactly the point. This is so tragic about that. Is we draw exactly the opposite conclusion from the same data. Friends, we were never meant, you and I were never meant to stand in the middle of the universe and to deduce our value from our own mind and our own observations. We weren't designed by God to figure out how important we were on our own. Did you notice that in Genesis 1? When God, in the councils of the Trinity, he says, let us make man in our image. Now, he could have just made Adam and Eve, and just set them on the earth and let them figure out that they were made in God's image. But he didn't do that. Because he knew, ultimately, that their significance had to be given to them. And they had to hear it from him, a voice outside of themselves saying, you are made in my image. And that's exactly what God does in Genesis 1:27-28. He says, rule, fruit, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In other words, you're made in my image. We're made to hear from God who we are. And the gospel tells us that we were made in God's image. So that means that the bigger God is, the more significant man becomes. You see that? They're not inversely related. They're directly related. And so, friends, our lives are so, so vastly important. They have so much dignity. They're so important to God. It's never God who makes men small. It's only men who make man small. And that's why I wanted to include at the bottom of your reflection quotes on page 3 that Isaiah 28:5 verse. It's a beautiful verse. It's a vision of what God is going to do in the last days. And that text says this. It says, in that day, look at how this is phrased. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Isn't that beautiful? See, that's God's vision of humanity. That's what he's doing. That's his plan. Now, that's kind of a surprising verse. I don't know if you noticed. If we were going to write that, we might say this. In that day, the Lord of hosts will give a crown of glory and give a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. That's not what Isaiah says, is it? Isaiah says, the Lord will be our crown of glory. And he'll be the diadem of beauty. Do you know what that means? That means that a serpent lied. It means that the greatest thing about you and me is God. What it means is that God is not going to hold anything back from us. He humbles himself to be our crown of glory. He adorns us. Now, I just think that vision of humanity where it's God who beautifies us. It's God who dignifies us. There's a certain sense in which Carl Sagan is right. We were never meant to look at the universe in all of its vastness and say, I figured out, I'm important. But when you cut yourself off from God, you have no way of ever hearing who you really are. And God now speaks. He speaks. He says, I'm going to be that crown of glory for you. This is why I made you. I made you so that my glory would adorn you, so that my beauty would be the most beautiful thing about you. And this is why I've sent my son into the world to recover it, because in your sin, you took that crown off and you threw it on the ground and you stamped on it and you said, I'll make my own. I'll make my own dignity. I'll make my own beauty. That's the essence of sin for all of us. It's no, I will do it. And the wonderful thing about the gospel isn't just that God acted to restore us, but it's how He did it. The longer I'm a Christian, the more the gospel amazes me. The more the work of Christ just takes my breath away. I mean, think about it. It's how God did that. I mean, what had we done in the fall, and all of us in our sin with our hardened hearts and our darkened minds? We said, you know, the last thing in the world I need God is to need God. And what happened is Jesus comes into the world. He lays us, the one who'd lived eternally with the crown, with God's glory as His crown of glory, God's glory as His diadem of beauty. What did He do? Well, Philippians 2, Paul says He took it off. He laid it aside. And He took on human flesh. And He entered our world. And He lived. And every step Jesus took in His human life, His dignity as a man was stripped away in the eyes of the world, wasn't it? I mean, in the eyes of God, He had infinite dignity because of who He was. But in the eyes of men, the trajectory of Jesus' life in the eyes of the world was, the manger was the highest point. And the rest of it is just going down. Until finally at the cross, whatever shred of dignity in the eyes of men Jesus of Nazareth had left was stripped away from Him. And He's executed naked on the cross. Now, why did He do that? And why did He do it in that way? I mean, Jesus willingly exchanged His crown for a cross. And I think He did that first to show us what we had done to ourselves. I mean, that was the view of the future. That was when Jesus of Nazareth was being crucified. What God is doing is like He's holding up a mirror for us. And He's saying, this is the consequences of your decision. And I want you to see it so while there's time, you can turn. This is the future that sin has secured for you. Abandon it. And Jesus was there also, not just to show us, but also to answer for us. He laid His crown aside for a cross, just as we had laid aside our own crowns. And then the Father didn't let it rest there. The Father raised Him from the dead and put the crown back on Him. So we could see His true dignity. We could see what life it is that really matters most in the universe and what God values above all. To show to us, the resurrection shows us that Jesus' work of dying in our place for our sins was effective, that He accomplished what He came to accomplish, and that He has the power to save to all those who will turn to Him by faith. That's what the resurrection shows us. And the resurrection also shows us the future that God has for us. You want to know what the plan is for God? I mean, for God's people, that God's heart has for us? Remember, He said in Isaiah 28:5, He's going to give us crowns. Well, guess what that makes us? A king. So turn with me to Revelation 21 and we'll close with this. Some of you may have read this morning. We're at the end of history. And there's this vision in Revelation 21. Should be page 1041 in the Pew Bible. 1041. And at the end of history, there's the great city in which God is dwelling with His people. And notice, starting at verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Well, who are the kings of the earth? They're us, friends. When God says He will be our crown of glory and He'll be our diadem of beauty in Isaiah 28:5, He's saying, know this, that I made you as my image bearers. I made you for dignity of being my image bearers. You squandered it. I recovered it in Christ, and I have secured it for you, and it is your destiny. Now, friends, when that's God's purpose for us from beginning to end, that is the ground which should encourage us to go forward, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that this beautiful vision that You have for us, that Christ has done everything to earn and to preserve for us, and that we have done nothing to earn, that the beauty of this vision would, You would plant it in our souls so firmly, in our hearts so firmly, that it would reorient our desires, our ambitions, our hopes, our longings, and our sadnesses and our joys in such a way that we would be made into a single-minded people who together endeavor to walk worthily of this glorious calling of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.